Joe, come up, update us, and share your word with us. Let's give Joe a big round of applause.
Got kind of an unusual topic today, I think. First, I want to say, Judy and I have had a great year. We got our first three grandbabies this year. And we've got a daughter and one granddaughter. So we've got three babies out of that. And there's no twins. So one of the babies is a preemie. Came out at about a couple months early, 4 pounds. Was in the ICU for a couple months, but it's doing really great now. And all the babies and all the moms are just fine. So we're blessed with that. We were wondering if that was ever going to happen, and we didn't want to push the issue, but lo and behold, they just found themselves pregnant right away, and things have worked out great. I want to talk about something today, a topic. My wife said last night, you better have a topic for this. And I said, well, the topic is Gnosticism. Gnosticism was something that was alive and well in the first century and perhaps still alive today in the 21st century. So that's what we're going to talk about. What brought this about for me was a few months back, I was watching a pastor preaching a sermon that had a very unusual ending. In the morning, I get up and watch something streaming on TV, and this particular sermon came up. So, but in order to set up the topic, I need to first let us take a look at one of Paul's letters to Timothy, his first letter to Timothy. And then in particular, the credibility of the NIV Bible. I promise you'll find this interesting, so fasten your seatbelts, and here we go. First, the credibility for the NIV Bible. It's fascinating to me that this Bible, since the mid-70s, has been the number one selling Bible in the United States. I want to read a little bit of the preface of how this thing came about, just a couple paragraphs. I think it will help explain or show the credibility for this particular translation. It's been my favorite translation, although over the years I've tried other ones and parallel Bibles and whatnot. But here's what the preface says about this translation. The New International Version is a completely new translation of the Holy Bible made by over 100 scholars working directly from the best Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek text. It had its beginning in 1965 when, after several years of exploratory study by committees from the Christian Reformed Church and the National Association of Evangelicals, a group of scholars met at Palo Heights, Illinois, and concurred the need for a new translation of the Bible in contemporary English. This group, though not made up of official church representatives, was transdenominational. Its conclusion was endorsed by a large number of leaders from many denominations who met in Chicago in 1966. Responsibility for the new version was delegated by the Palo Heights group to a self-governing body of 15, the Committee for Bible Translation, composed for the most part of biblical scholars, colleges, universities, and seminaries. In 1967, the New York Bible Society, now the International Bible Society, generously undertook the financial sponsorship of this new translation. made it possible to enlist many distinguished scholars. The fact that the participants came from the United States, Great Britain, Canada, Australia, and New Zealand worked together and gave the project its international scope. They were for many denominations, including Anglican, Assemblies of God, Baptist, Brethren, Christian Reformed, Church of Christ, Evangelical Free, Lutheran, Mennonite, Methodist, Nazarene, Presbyterian, Wesleyan, and other churches to help safeguard the translation from sectarian bias. How it was made helps to give us the international version its distinctiveness. The translation of each book was assigned to a team of scholars. Next, one of the intermediate editorial committees revised the initial translation with constant reference to the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Their work then went on to one general editorial committees, which checked in the details to better to made another thorough revision. This revision, in turn, was carefully reviewed by a committee called the Bible Translation, which made further changes, then released the final version for publication. In this way, the entire Bible underwent three complete revisions, during each which the translation was examined for its faithfulness to the original languages and for its English style. All this involved many thousands of hours of research and discussion regarding the meaning of the text and the precise way of putting them in English. It may very well be that no other translation has been made by a more thorough process of review, revision, from committee to committee than this one. 100 biblical scholars, plus teams of 15 other groups to review what the scholars had written. So, is it perfect? I mean, some like it and some don't. Most people like it. Many of our older senior citizens grew up with the King James Version, but I kind of like that one. But this one has been my go-to Bible for a long time. So, I think we can assume that some credibility to this particular translation. All right, so the credibility of the Bible, and then in a study Bible, which came out shortly after this, all these scholars had to agree on the study notes that were in the study Bible as well. So it was quite a project. So at the beginning of each particular chapter or book in the Bible, whether it's Psalms or Proverbs or the Gospels or 1st and 2nd Timothy, there's a page that talks about this particular book, the date, the writing, the purpose for it. And concerning this first letter to Timothy, Paul wrote to Timothy, he was the author, the date, the background, and the purpose for 1 Timothy. So Paul wrote to this letter to Timothy, his protege, to challenge him as his young assistant. And what he wanted him to do was to refute false teachings in the first century, to supervise the affairs of a growing Ephesian church, to appoint qualified church leaders or elders, and to address a heresy in the Ephesian church that combined Gnosticism with decadent Judaism. So what does that mean? We're going to talk about that. Gnosticism is a form of advanced secret knowledge. If you were to Google it, there's page after page of what the Gnostics believe. So Timothy's charge was to oversee this church where he was assigned in the town of Ephesus. So much more about this in just a moment. As I was saying, a few months back, I was watching this particular pastor, a conservative Christian pastor of a big church, a very influential pastor. I don't need to mention his name, but as we got closer to the end of this particular teaching, he decided to give his views on the afterlife. And within the Protestant Christian church, there are really just three main views of the afterlife. After his brief description in this teaching, he said he came down on the side, it says, His study has convinced him that the correct interpretation of Scripture on the topic of eternity is something called annihilationism. So I came away from that teaching a bit shocked for a couple of reasons. First, let's look at those three beliefs, and then I'll give my big why as to why I was shocked about his conclusion. Okay, the number one view is called the traditional view. Most of us are familiar with that. The traditional view remains to be in the top spot among Americans. About 58% of Americans come down with the holding on the traditional view. That's down from 71% from a few years ago. The traditional view believes that there is an eternal place called heaven to be gained and an eternal place called hell to be avoided. In a nutshell, that's... Okay, the number two view concerning the afterlife or the end is something called universalism. Universalism, people holding this view would be called universalists. Universalism teaches that one day all will be redeemed and in heaven. Many in this camp believe that even fallen angels and Satan himself will one day be redeemed and end in heaven. This, although a minority view, has been growing over the past few decades. A while back, there was a popular best-selling book by an author named Rob Bell, and he wrote a book called Love Wins. Some of you are familiar with that. More in a minute about Rob's premise and his belief on universalism. But one verse that he likes to quote in his book is something Peter was once questioned by a crowd. He said, "When is the second coming? When is the end of days? When is Jesus going to return?" And Peter replied, this is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So from there, Rob makes the leap, followed by saying, he's God. Doesn't he get what he wants? If he wants everyone to come to repentance, won't everyone come to repentance? So if you just tweak Scripture a little bit, you can sort of get a different definition that varies quite a bit from the traditional view. He also quotes from the book of Revelation in chapter 21, where it talks about the pearly gates in heaven are always, they're never shut. So from that, his implication goes, there's no exclusion or end to accessing God's presence. Even those wandering outside the pearly gates will one day find themselves wandering into heaven. Hence, the doors or the gates to heaven are never shut. Another minority view, but becoming more popular lately with Christians and especially popular with the secular non-believing world. So, annihilationism. What is it, and what do annihilationists believe? Although another minority view for now, but it's gaining fast in popularity. This is a belief that says at some point, all lost non-believing in the world will be completely annihilated, cease to exist, body, mind, spirit, gone. No hell, no conscious eternal torment like the traditionalists. They simply poof into nothing. Some in this camp believe this happens at physical death. Others think it will happen later. There's no real consensus on the timing of that. This is what the pastor referenced when he said that's what his study led him to believe. For annihilationists, there is no such place as hell. It's not a place, it's an event. Meaning that the worst thing that can happen to anyone is they miss out on heaven. If, pray tell, this is true, then why bother with evangelism and all the hard work to share our faith? Yes, I want my friends and my neighbors and my relatives, even strangers, to one day come to know the Lord. and enter into heaven. No conscious eternal torment that the traditionals talk about is included in annihilationism. It's a poofing into nothing, a cessation to exist. Then for the person that's considering Christianity in the first place, which requires some self-discipline, living by a higher moral standard, following the teachings of Jesus, many will say, why bother? What's the worst case scenario? Heaven, we don't hear a lot about, but the secular community had this vision of floating on clouds and playing a harp and thinking, that doesn't sound like much fun in the first place. I think I'll just have my fun now, because in the end, it won't make all that much difference. A young friend of mine who was considering Christianity asked me a very provocative question. He said, if I choose Christianity and Jesus, what are the expectations? What does it mean to be a Christian? This is a great question. I wish a lot of people that were considering the faith would ask this question. As much as I dislike this traditional view or the part of conscious eternal torment, I think it's important, and it's a powerful motivator for some. It was for me. If the traditional view is old-fashioned and out of date, what other traditions are old-fashioned and out of date? How about traditional marriage? That one's pretty much old-fashioned and out of date. Tradition means it's handed down from one generation to the next over many, many years. For the Christian, the traditions have a beginning, and the traditions are found in Scripture. We follow the teachings of the Bible, and we share those, and they pass those down to our children over time, and that's how they stick. But the question becomes, how can a loving God condemn or allow anyone to go or be in hell for all eternity? As C.S. Lewis has written in a little book called The Problem of Pain, he writes, and I quote, if there could be any way to remove this teaching, I surely would, but it has the full weight of Scripture. I too would love to remove it. Our postmodern scientific world can't grasp the concept. The argument says that the punishment doesn't fit the crime. How can a loving God allow someone to be lost for all eternity? This can't be the nature of a loving God. It's like getting a death penalty for a traffic ticket. Scripture still teaches it, whether I like it or not. And I'm definitely in the not camp. But it's clear, it's clearly taught, even by the Lord himself, who used that horrible word 12 of the 14 times it's found in the Bible. 12 times by Jesus, once by James, and once by Peter. I'm speaking of hell. So how can we at least try to make some sense out of this? First, it's not God's desire that any should perish. His desire is for all of us to come to repentance. This is the same God who sacrificed his only one and only son to die a slow, painful, brutal death. The sacrifice, the penalty for sin has been put in place, and it's been offered to all, but he won't be forcing anyone to make that decision. But still, it doesn't seem to make sense. It's just not logical. God can make the rules, and he can provide a means. Our personal liking or disliking some of the teachings will be irrelevant in the end. We can't get in the mind of God. So let's look one more time at annihilationism. This fairly new and growing teaching takes all the angst out of this thorny issue. I don't need to concern myself with evangelism and tradition and disciplining myself. Lost souls, if they suffer at all, it won't be for that long. says the annihilationist. So, besides all this, I've got my salvation. I'll pray about the lost world, but I'm good. I'm good to go. Which is, sadly, sometimes the position that some Christians will take. Evangelism, sharing our faith, is a pretty tough issue sometimes, especially in today. Okay, when I did the research for this and looking at different papers and books and studies and so forth, I stumbled onto this one written by two seminary professors. It's and it's titled Hell Revisited, A Socio-Critical Inquiry into the Roots and Its Relevance. And I'll quote just some of that. It's a 33-page report. If you want the whole thing, I'll be happy to email it to you. You can give me your email after we're done here. But in there it says, over the last 20 years, the number of Americans who believe in it has dropped from 71% down to 58%. By contrast, heaven, by contrast, fares much better among Christians and remains the almost universally accepted belief. Annihilationists believe they have already made significant inroads into the evangelical community. My prediction, the writer says, is that within the next 10 to 15 years, annihilationism will become the dominant view within the Protestant Christian Church. There was another book I read a bit from, and these authors mentioned it too. It's written by a guy named Preston Sprinkle. He co-authored a book called Erasing Hell. I could quote scripture. I even wanted to debate someone on this topic, but there are lots of ways to tweak scripture to make it say what you want it to say. Sadly, the new 21st century academics, perhaps Gnostics, have managed to do just that. Much of my research has come from a great read by someone we're probably mostly familiar with, a book by Erwin Lutzer, who was a Moody Bible pastor for many years, called One Minute After You Die. Another book that you've probably heard me talk about is one that I wrote. It's what Jesus said about this particular topic, and I offer these free off my website. We have it in a ebook download. There's an audio book read by yours truly, and you can get the paper book for a few dollars off the website. Jesus, in his own words, is where we get most of our information off of about this particular topic. This, as of late, has become pretty much a taboo topic. One last look at a few writings from the NIV. Jesus, in his own words, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, speaks on it pretty clearly about when we step into eternity. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3, it reads, "While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly." Now, the annihilationists will say that word destruction means total annihilation, completely gone, body, mind, spirit, and soul. But the translators in the study Bible chose certain words that they wanted to make a special note on. So if you look at a study Bible on the NIV, concerning the word destruction, the translators wanted to mention they're not talking about annihilation, but an exclusion from the Lord's presence, not a ceasing to exist, close quote. Again, a little farther on in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul writes, "They will be punished with everlasting destruction." And again, concerning that word destruction, the translators chose to make it clear that they are not talking about annihilationism. Jesus quoted from Isaiah 66, chapter 20, verses 24, the very end of the book of Isaiah, where he says, and he quoted this three times in the Gospel of Mark, their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. And again, the NIV text note says there will be everlasting torment. You're never halfway through everlasting. It's everlasting. The 21st century academics will say, well, they've got it all wrong. So a handful of modern academics will say that those 100 scholars and the 10 years that they spent working on this translation from the Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, they got it all wrong, and we finally figured it out. We got it right. A new form, perhaps, of 21st century Gnosticism. So why bother with this topic in the first place? We certainly can't make this the first conversation with our next-door neighbor or our old high school buddy or something like that. It's just not a good starter. It's a no-go. But I believe that for Christians, particularly, this is a motivator. We have a different worldview when we filter things through Scripture. So when I look at my friends, neighbors, relatives, or the girl that's checking me out at Kohl's or King Super's grocery store, and I think that person may be in for the shock of their lives when they step into eternity. So how can I perhaps make a little bit of difference in the kingdom in this way while there's still time? It can start with a simple invitation to church. I talked to a girl a couple days ago who was baptized at church, and she said, you know, I invited some of my friends that I knew they had no interest in church at all. I didn't figure anyone would come, but I invited them anyway, so I was going to be baptized at the Sunday service. She said, lo and behold, several of them showed up just to watch. That's evangelism. That's sharing my faith. It can start with something as simple as that. In closing, I'll quote from Paul's letter again to Timothy at the very end of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and opposing views and ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Why could this be the most important topic in Scripture? Eternity is in the balance. When I was a follower as Jesus, take this seriously, my worldview is different. Not to be a religious fanatic, not to obsess over this or worry about it personally, but to make a difference in the world wherever I can. Paul, again, writing to the Ephesian church, when we know these scriptures, for by grace we're saved through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. But then he goes on to say, but we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God's prepared in advance for us to do. So what is that good works that God's prepared in advance? It's unique. We're all different. We're all parts of the puzzle. So I see that I have managed to come up to 7:30. I will take a couple questions if somebody has a few, and that's going to be it for today.
Thank you, Joe.